Father, we thank you that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. Lord, in your word, you have told us who you are, and you have pointed us to the truth. Through the spirit, you give to us understanding. So even as we begin now, we not only thank you for the gift of your word and your spirit, but we ask that you might choose in your good pleasure to allow us to attain truth through these two sessions. Lord, the outlines I have prepared, I entrust into your hands. And I pray that you would be merciful with me and with those gathered, so that they would be used to teach something true and useful to all who are here. So would you come? Lord, we wait on you and we depend on you. May all the glory and all the honor return to you. Help me teach in such a way as would facilitate that. We thank you for each person gathered here today. We thank you that you have a responsibility for them, even as my brother has repeated, that you have called them to guard the truth. We thank you for the truths you have already been teaching, even truths like there is a purpose in times of suffering. And Lord, we pray that you would continue that work even now through this next 2 hours. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So the first session, what we'll be looking at is a healthy church is the best apologetic to a questioning world. That's the first session. And then in the next session, what we'll be talking about is basic essentials for an effective and faithful apologetic. Those are the two ideas. So first and foremost, that connects to the point that my brother Chisha made. A healthy church is the best apologetic to a questioning world. So if you have your Bibles, stand with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Basic point. God cares about his truth. This same God who has revealed himself to us through the word cares about how that truth is contained, displayed, and defended. God actually cares about that. The God who has revealed himself through the truth of Scripture has also come up with a way to protect that truth which he has given to mankind. Let me repeat that statement again. The God who has given to us the truth has also designed a way that he wants that truth contained, displayed, and protected. God hasn't given us the truth and then left us to ourselves to figure out how it is that we are going to protect that truth. Listen to this verse again. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he knows that he might perhaps be delayed in getting to Timothy. Timothy is a young pastor in a church in Ephesus. Ephesus is a big city. It's like a Lusaka, right? And this young pastor is overseeing a church in this big city, and his mentor Paul is coming to visit him. But before Paul gets to him, Paul says that there are some very important things, Timothy, that I want you to be aware of. Listen to the verse again, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Question. What is the pillar and buttress of the truth? Somebody tell me. What is the pillar of the truth? The church. Is it the church or the church? It's the church, eh? Okay. I'm in Zambia, I will say church. I will give you that. Process with me that statement again. What is the church? What is it? It is the? Is the pillar and the buttress of what? Of truth. Well, isn't that an interesting statement? What church are you from, my brother? Intercity. Prayer Network. It's a local church. Yeah. That church is supposed to be the pillar and buttress of what?
Truth.
Of?
Truth.
Of truth. What church are you from? And you will translate for me. The Deaf Bible Church of Ndola. The Deaf Bible Church of Ndola is supposed to be the pillar and buttress of what? Tell me. Pillar and buttress of? This is truth. Pillar and buttress of? Of truth. Excellent. Every local church is supposed to be a defender of what? Of what? So you see, Mr. Chisha, how on the one hand, every single individual is supposed to be interested in what? Apologetics or defending the truth, right? But however, 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 14 and 15 inform us that, what else? As far as the truth. Not just merely every Christian, but every what? Every? I know the Shima is working. So I will go as slowly as necessary. Not only the individual Christian should be interested in protecting the truth, but also the church is supposed to be interested in it. That's a very important point you should note down. That God, when He designed the local church, He intended that that church wasn't just merely a place for entertainment, as you have heard. Wasn't just even merely a place of just teaching. It was actually designed by God to be the place where the truth that God has revealed to the world would be displayed, contained, and protected. It's a very interesting concept. Notice something else here. How does the church display, protect, contain that truth? How does it do it? How are they supposed to do it? Listen to what it says here again. Look at the verse again. Eyes on the Bible. Eyes on the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 14. Start it off again. I hope to come to you soon. But I am writing... What? What am I writing? These what? These things. But I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to do what? Behave. Hey. So what parents like? They tell our children, behave. How one ought to behave, or other versions, conduct themselves in the house of God. Question. How do you behave in the house of God? How should you behave in the house of God? When people come in, you should say, I'm quiet. Mwai say ni mkwai. Is that what Paul is talking about? Is that what he's talking about? It seems to me like when Paul is saying to Timothy, writing to Timothy, and he says to him, the church is the pillar and buttress of truth, he is connecting the responsibility of the church as far as it concerns the protection of the truth, and he's connecting that responsibility to how the church behaves itself. If the church behaves itself properly, the church will be able to protect, contain, and display the truth. But if the church behaves itself poorly, the church will be unable to contain, protect, and display the truth. How the church behaves itself determines their effectiveness in containing, protecting, and displaying the truth. So you go back again to the verse. Tell me more. How should we then behave ourselves? Because if we are here for apologetics, if we are here to be taught how it is that we can defend the faith, how we can protect it, and we're being told that local churches have that very responsibility, then I want some help. How then should I behave? Look at the verse again. Look at the verse again. Eyes on the Bible. Verse 14, he says what? I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing what? These things. That's the behaving. You see that? Those things. Whatever those things are how he wants them to behave themselves. The book of 1 Timothy. Notice the beauty of this. Paul is running late. Are you saying Paul is running late? He wants to get to Ephesus, but he's saying, how do you say I am running late in Bemba? Kutelwa. Natelwa. Right? In Swahili, it's kuchelewa. It's almost the same thing, isn't it? Kuchelwa. Swahili kuchelewa. As we clearly have more time, our words are longer. Chelewa, kuchelwa. I like how Bemba sounds. I love Bemba. Right? Paul is running late. But he says, Timothy, just in case I am not able to get to you soon, let me write for you the book of what? First Timothy. And in the book of First Timothy, I am going to tell you things. Just call them things right now. I'm going to tell you things about how in church people ought to behave. These things are very important, Timothy, because you need to remember that a church is not just a gathering of people to come and have fun. You have a responsibility as a church. Your responsibility is to be the pillar and buttress of truth. So be careful how you behave as a church. Whole book. From the book of 1 Timothy, we can deduce that the New Testament, whenever the New Testament is describing for us what a church is, we understand this, that God, notice this very carefully, God has structured the church for the purpose of displaying the truth. And if we change up the structure of the church, we fail to contain the truth. If you take a plastic bottle, if you put water in a plastic bottle, the water is fine, isn't it? But if you take the plastic bottle and then you poke holes in the plastic bottle and you put water inside it, what will happen to the water? Answer the simple questions. This is the plan normally. When I sit in panel discussions, you will see me sitting in a short while. I will answer all the simple questions and let the other wiser men answer the hard ones. That's my tactic normally. You should approach it the same way. If I ask you a simple question, shoot your hand up and say, I know the answer to that. All the water will come out. So that when I ask the hard one, you already answered. If a bottle is fine, it can contain the water. But you poke holes in it, you put the water, it comes out. Listen. When God has structured the church, He has structured it in such a way that it is thus able to contain this most important truth. The message you were listening to yesterday, the message you've been hearing with every speaker, that message can be contained. But if the church stops behaving the way it's supposed to, structure the way it's supposed to, they cannot be able to contain the truth. So, when we are reading the New Testament and we are hearing instructions about how a church ought to be organized, we cannot take it lightly. Because we know that if we design our church with different structures other than the structures given to us in the New Testament, we can call ourselves a church. We can come and sing songs, right? Takwava, we can do all those things. We can tell people as they walk in, I'm quiet, why saying I'm quiet? As they walk out, you can say all those things. You can even open up the Bible and speak. But if you fail to structure your church the way the Bible says it should be structured, you will not be able to contain the truth, display the truth, or protect the truth. I'm repeating myself very much. I don't know if you've noticed. Because I'm trying to run this idea home. If you open the bonnet, I don't know if that's what you call it, where the engine is in a car. If you open the bonnet of a car, you know what you can say? How many of you know how an engine works? How, if I opened the bonnet of a car, you would tell me what every part is supposed to do. How many of you would be able to do that? That Congo man would, I would imagine that. Because you've had to fix your car many times. But we're not like that, are we? So you could open and say, a car. What does a car need? A car needs tires. I'm agreeing. A car needs tires. Put tires on it. A car needs a chair. A car needs a steering wheel. A car. But then you can open up the hood and say, this thing over here, this thing. Is this thing important? Remove that thing. What about this thing over here? It doesn't look important. I don't know how it operates. Remove that thing. What about this thing? It doesn't look essential. Remove that thing. That is what many of our churches do with the model of the local church given to us in the New Testament. If we don't think it is important, throw it out. When I ask you the question, what is a church? Here's what you tell me. A church is a building. Amen. Want a good building? A preacher? Want somebody to preach? And then a good musician. Amen. Don't you have a church? And then a good name. Kenneth Wainaina Mbugua Ministries. If I went down the road and I painted that name, Wainaina Mbugua Ministries, I got a nice building, I got somebody very good on the drums, I got somebody else who can lead music properly, and then I come and I preach, do I have a church? Isn't that all we think a church is? My basic point, as far as our teaching here is going to be this, to describe for us the essentials of what a local church is. First Timothy will tell us many important things about what the church is. If you look at chapter 1, he is going to instruct them about the essence of sound teaching. Paul is going to tell Timothy, I left you behind so that you might stop those people who are basically teaching heresy. There is an importance in sound teaching. In chapter 2, he will even describe the very kind of things he wants happening when that church gathers. He does not want First Timothy chapter 2. He does not want women to teach. Yeah, she doesn't want that to happen. These things. He doesn't want women to have and hold that authoritative office of an elder. He's going to make that very clear. Look at verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority. These things. How should a church operate? These are the things that he is writing about. Look at chapter 3 as it begins. He is going to give to them the qualifications of an elder. If you are going to call upon yourself any individual who is going to serve as an elder, he must be biblically qualified. But then, he's also going to actually instruct them on the only two offices that a local church ought to have. There is the office of an elder, and there is also the office of a deacon. That's how the church shall be organized. Not committees after committees after committees after committees. Not trustees, not chairmen, not this, not that. How shall that church be organized? Pastors and deacons. That's how that church shall be organized. But that's not enough. The way the pastor ought to carry himself and conduct himself ought to be clear. He shall toil and strive. He shall not neglect. He shall practice. He shall keep close watch. He shall persist on what things? Matters concerning holiness. Matters concerning his own work. Matters concerning his responsibility to be an example to those who he is leading and shepherding. In chapter 5, he's going to give them instructions even on how he is supposed to relate to older women, older men, younger women, younger men. All these things are important. In chapter 6, he's even going to give them instructions about how to deal with widows in the church who are needy and have been unable to provide for themselves. Paul, in 1 Timothy, writes a very quick letter to give instructions to Timothy on all these different aspects of how the church ought to behave itself. Listen to this statement very carefully. How a church ought to conduct itself so that it might be effective in containing, displaying, and protecting the truth is not an obvious thing. It's not, to use a different word, intuitive. Timothy can't just figure out for himself the way in which he will lead his church and govern his church so that it might be effective in actually protecting the truth. He can't do that. Timothy needs instruction. Timothy needs to be told. Because it is not just your own wisdom. Timothy, you look like a sharp guy. You look like a creative guy. You are intelligent. Figure out how you will organize your church. Doesn't work like that. Timothy, here's how churches are organized. This is the way it operates. You do not get creative. You cannot add to it. You cannot remove from it. You have to stick to exactly what has been revealed. The church is not the creation of a man. The church is not the creation of a man. It is the creation of God, and he has a design for it. And we don't get to distort it, to manipulate it, to improve it, to change it. No. The church has been given to man by God with a very specific design. And that design is what will allow it to be what we have seen in chapter 3 verse 15. To be a pillar and buttress of the truth. So I'm going to give you these 3 points in their basic essence. In church history, the essence and basic idea of a local church have been these 3 things. What is a true church? What is a true church? A true church is where these 2 things are happening. I'll say them and then I will explain them. A true church is where these 2 things are happening. Where the word of God is faithfully proclaimed. And where the ordinances are faithfully administered. I know it's a mouthful, so let me repeat it again, and I will explain what I've just said. The church of God, what is a true church? It's where these 2 things are happening. Wherever the word of God is being faithfully proclaimed, and the ordinances are being faithfully administered, you have a true church. Let me say this as a caveat. Those 2 things are not everything a church needs. Can I repeat that again? You saw that in 1 Timothy already. There's a lot of things that true church needs. But these 2 things are the essential marks of a true church. That's what ends up defining a true church from a false church. I will go exceedingly quickly through the first point, because I really believe that what we preached yesterday is mainly what I'm saying right now with the first point. You remember Pastor Conrad Mbere's message when he preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 25? The message is simple. That the gospel that has been given to the church is the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. You cannot have a true church where the gospel is not faithfully proclaimed. Why? I made this statement yesterday. Because the word of God creates the church. So for you to have a true church, you have to have the right teaching of the word of God. Genesis 1, God spoke and things came out of nothing into something. The gospel that the disciples were sent out to go into all the world, it's a very clear message. The God who is holy, man is sinful, Christ is sufficient. If you repent and believe, you will be saved. There is only one name given unto men under heaven by which they might be saved. The gospel is essential for there to be a true church. If you do not have the word of God being proclaimed, you cannot have the true church. Let me repeat that word again. If you do not have the word of God being proclaimed, you cannot have the true church. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, whosoever shall believe upon, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be. How shall they believe on him of whom they have not, what? Heard. So they have to hear. They have to hear the gospel being given to them. And when they hear the gospel, the mystery of salvation takes place. The Spirit blows as he so pleases. And he causes conversion to happen. And then what you have is people who are truly saved. A church is not a gathering of people. You could have 10,000 people and you don't have a church. Because unless the gospel has transformed them, revived them, converted them, they are not God's people. Number one key essential mark of what a true church is there has to be the faithful teaching of the word of God. Let me emphasize this just a little bit more. What we believe and what we teach is something called expository preaching. Another big word that's not necessarily necessary. But let me describe for you what true preaching is. What is true preaching? What is true preaching? How can you discern that in this church there is true preaching going on? Because you see, I don't want to tell you things and then you say, well, okay, the word of God being taught, my pastor opens up the Bible every Sunday and he says things from it. What is true teaching? That is an essential mark for a true church. True preaching is whereby the main points of the sermon are also the main points of the passage. Example, if I come to Romans chapter 5, I do not come to Romans chapter 5 already knowing what I want to tell you. The responsibility, duty, and task of the preacher is to go to Romans chapter 5 and find out, what does Romans chapter 5 say? What does it teach? What are the main ideas communicated in Romans chapter 5? And then the preacher, once he finds out what Romans chapter 5 says, he then comes to church and he preaches to people the main points that are already in Romans chapter 5. He did not make them up. He was not creative. He did just pick one verse in Romans 5, bounce off of it, close his Bible, and then he continued speaking. He went to the Bible, found out what the Bible says, and then he came to his people, and then he preached to his people what the Bible says. That is the true handling of God's word. For the primary responsibility of the faithful shepherd is not creativity, but rather faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4. It is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. You shall consider us as servants of God, as stewards of the mysteries of Christ. That's what a pastor is. He's a steward. He's not an inventor. He's a steward. If I took my Bible and I told my friend Tisha, here is my Bible. Hold this Bible for me. I am running over there. I will come back again. His responsibility is clear. He is to hold that Bible for me. Is it his Bible? It's not his Bible. He can't sell my Bible. He can't decide I don't like this cover. I'm going to remove it and come up with a better cover. Because Tisha does not like the color black. He prefers the color pink, right? So I'm messing with you, Tisha. He can't do that. It is not his Bible. Pastor, it is not your gospel. It is not your truth. The faithful pastor will take the truth of God as it is. He will not improve it. He will not change it. He will not distort it. He will simply seek to be faithful, to say what it says. What if it says things that people don't like? He will say what it says. Where you have true teaching, you have the first and most important mark of a true church. Because 1 Corinthians 1:18, Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Listen to this very carefully. People are described in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 as dead. That's how the Bible describes people. As what? They're what? They're dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, they are dead. The Bible teaches us that the only thing that can cause a person who is dead in their trespasses and sins to come alive is the what? Is the gospel. Let's say that again. It's the gospel. How do you say gospel in Bemba? Huh? Lichewe. E? Ichevo. Oh, Ichevo is the same word for word, eh? Imbila is what? Imbila is suma. That is good news. So Imbila is suma is good news. Good. So it is actually the whole word lined out, right? Imbila is suma is the gospel. Listen to me again. The gospel, Imbila is suma, is the only thing that can cause someone who is dead in their sins to come alive. Not entertainment, not cleverness, not jokes, not programs, not amazing this, not amazing that, is the gospel. You don't have a true church if you don't have the word of God right at its center, where the pastor's responsibility is to simply say what it says and nothing more. Pastor Ken, when you go back to your church and you look at your people, please realize that they have such a big problem that you cannot impress them into life. They need the gospel. It's the only power of God. Next two things, and these are the most important things, especially because they're the most rare things. What do I mean when I say the ordinances are faithfully practiced? When Christ established the church, he's only given to us two commands or two rituals that we are supposed to keep on doing as a church. One is called baptism, and someone tell me the other one. What's the other one? Yes. The Holy Communion. Those are the only two ordinances given to the church. Not foot washing, right? Not Palm Sunday with our thing. No, only two ordinances. How many offices in the church? And the offices were what and what? Elders and? Those are the only two offices. Committees? Are you sure committees? There's no committees? I don't see committees. God has organized His church, He's put those two offices in. God has organized His church, He's given them two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table. This is going to be exceedingly important to grasp. So, let me pray for grace and trust that the Lord is going to help us see this. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. It's going to be exceedingly important for us to grasp. Matthew 16. I'd almost allow this to bleed into the next section. This section ends in 3 minutes. Is it in 3 minutes? Or 13 minutes? Or 13 minutes? It's 12, it's 14, 14:30. Good, so I have 13 minutes to do this. And if I want it to bleed into the next, we shall, because this is exceedingly important. In Matthew 16, you have the famous passage where Jesus Christ promises to build His church. He asks that important question, "Who do men say that I am?" That's in verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13. "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And then they give Him all these answers. And then before verse 16, He says, "But who do you say that I am?" Who am I? Who am I? Who is Jesus? Oh, you do not know how important that question is. Who is Jesus? And then Simon answers, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Three things mentioned there. You seeing that? Three things. What does Peter answer? Peter answers and says what? "Thou art the?" You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah of God. That's the truth we were talking about earlier. That's the only truth that can cause a man to come to life from the dead. When he looks to Jesus, and he looks to Him with those eyes of faith, very much like the thief on the cross did. And he looks to Jesus and says, "He is Savior. He is the Savior of God." It's the only solution sent by God. When anyone looks to Christ with those eyes, they're what? They're saved. The thief on the cross did not understand very much theology. Here's what he understood though. This man hanging next to me is not a man. He can save me. And he looked to Him with those eyes. "Would you remember me?" That's what faith is. To look away from oneself and to place your trust in Christ. He is Messiah. He is God's solution to the brokenness of this world. Listen, upon that truth, I will do what? I will build my... He will not build His church upon the impressive leadership abilities of people. He will build His church upon the declaration that He, Jesus Christ, is Savior. All that the Bible says about the Messiahship of Christ in His work of reconciling all things on earth and in heaven, that who Jesus is, and that's how He's going to build His church. Let me put it differently. The church is built upon Jesus. The church is built upon Jesus. He is the cornerstone of the church. Here's what I say back home, because things get very complicated in ministry. You guys don't understand. I'm a pastor. Things get very complicated in ministry. And here's what I always remind myself. I say to myself that it is not the work of the church. It is not the work of the church if that work does not require the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to accomplish it. Let me repeat that again. It is not the primary work of the church. It's not our mission. It's not our responsibility. As the church, formally, I am a human being. I am a citizen of Kenya. I am a neighbor. I am a husband. I am a father. I am all those things. All those are different hearts. That's what the church. But the church as it is organized, what is its work? if it does not take or require the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, then it is not its work. Why? Because the church is built on Christ. The church is not the United Nations, or the United Nations can do a lot of work that the church has not been called to do. The church has been called to accomplish things through the power of the gospel. So I sit in my office and people come to see me. And when they walk in, I sometimes have no idea what they are about to tell me. But you know what I tell them? I tell them, you know what? I have hope for you. Even before I hear what you're about to tell me. Why? Because I know that God has come up with a solution to the brokenness of man. So that if it's discouragement you're going through, there is hope for you that can be found in Christ. So that even though you're struggling in one way or another, it might just be that you will not be able to physically overcome that struggle, but in your soul you can have hope, you can have peace, you can have joy, you can have strength, because Jesus Christ will ultimately overcome. Jesus Christ is the solution. But then there are the two things here. He says, and I give to you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in. Not only will he build his church upon this declaration that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, but he will also give to Peter keys. Do you have keys? Which keys are these? These keys are very important to the local church. Has anybody seen those keys? There's keys that bind and there's keys that do what? Loose. Now, you have all heard about keys that bind and keys that loose. So, I will not ask you what they are. I want us to turn to Matthew 18 to see what it is. Because in church, I don't know how it works in Zambia, but in Kenya, there's a lot of binding and loosing that goes on in church that has nothing to do with the Bible. We are always binding the devil and loosing spirits. We are binding those curses and loosing those blessings. Is that what this passage is about? This is essential for how the church is going to be built. The truth of God must be central, but the ordinances also must be central. Verse 15 of chapter 18. If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established with the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to who? Tell it to the? This is the second time the word church is used in the Bible. First time is in chapter 16. Second time it shows up again is in chapter 18. Go tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you what? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if the two of you agree on earth about anything, if two of you agree on earth about anything, they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Just one sec. So the next time we see the idea of binding and loosing being used in the scriptures, which is this idea of the authority of the keys of the kingdom, what we find in chapter 18 is that this binding and loosing has to do with church discipline. Are you seeing that? Chapter 18 has everything to do with church discipline. When those who are considered as part of a church start walking in a manner contrary to the ways of Jesus, what are you supposed to do as a member of the church? You're supposed to confront them. My brother, you say you're a Christian. This is not how Christians live. You are living with a woman who is not your wife. That is not what Christians do. If he listens to you, that's fine. But if he refuses, bring someone else with you. If he refuses to listen even to that other person, what should you do? Take him to what? The church has authority, yeah? The church has authority. Take him to the church. But if he refuses to listen even to the... What is the church supposed to do? Remove him. Remove him. Let him be to you as an unbeliever and a Gentile. Actually, remove him. And then it uses these words again. For whatever you bind on earth will be, and whatever you loose on earth will be. So is binding and loosing about binding the devil? It seems like, listen to this, it seems like the church has these two very important responsibilities of a binding and of loosing. And as far as loosing goes, we know that loosing is removing someone from the church and putting him outside. Why? Because they have insisted on walking in a manner that is contrary to the ways of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Are the people in church sinless? Huh? Am I sinful? Myself? Why are you saying that? You sounded very confident about that. Is it true though? It's true, isn't it? So you need to realize this. We do not remove anyone from church because he's a sinner. Let's be clear on that, huh? No one is removed from church because the church would be empty. Are we together? But people are removed from church because they are unrepentant sinners. Because when I sin, what should I do if I'm a Christian? I should repent. Brother, you stole money. That is wrong. Can a Christian steal? Let me tell you, a Christian can do far worse than that. But when a true Christian is convicted, what does he do? He does what we see David do. What does David do? I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Against thee alone, have I sinned. Isn't that the life of a Christian? But when this individual refuses to repent, what do you say to him? You're not acting like a... But if he repents, we say, brother, come back home to us. Even us, we have failed. But the blood of Jesus has cleansed us of our sin. Come back, let's continue to fellowship. Come to church on Sunday. And we worship him for his mercy on all of us. But when any amongst us refuses and says, no, I will continue to live with this woman who is not my wife. They say, That's not how Christians operate. You put him out. In 1 Corinthians 5, what you're going to see is that, and I'm going to say this and I'm going to wrap up, and then I'll finish up the second point, which is very brief, when we come to start of the next session. In 1 Corinthians 5, what you're going to see is that the primary way in which somebody is put out of the church is by them being forbidden to partake of the Lord's table. That's an ordinance. The faithful administration of the ordinances. What is the primary way that excommunication is manifested in the church? When an individual is told you can no longer take the Lord's table. Why can they not take the Lord's table? Because even though they are breaking the body of Christ and drinking of his blood, they are actually rejecting those very graces. When a church not only faithfully proclaims the truth of God, but notice this one point, but also watches over the members of that church to ensure that all those who have claimed to be followers of Christ also walk in the ways of Christ. When a church is doing that, they will be able to faithfully guard the gospel. When a church stops excommunicating those who have clearly, publicly displayed that they are not followers of Christ, but they are baptized, they are deacons, they are elders, they are members, they are ushers, they are participants in the church. They say, I am a Christian, but they are living a clearly, openly wicked life. That church will not be able to guard the gospel. Listen to this statement, and we'll come and finish up with membership. The way God has structured a church, He has structured it so that it is able to guard the gospel. What are the main points of what a true church is? Where the word of God is faithfully taught. If the word of God is not faithfully taught, you cannot guard the gospel. If your pastor is inventing things on Sunday, you cannot guard the gospel. That truth has to be taught as it has been revealed. But number two, the ordinances have to be faithfully practiced. You cannot allow those in church who have called themselves Christians to participate in the Lord's table if they are walking in clear unrepentance. Because it is not only about the truth proclaimed, it is also about the truth displayed by its very members. And God has given baptism and the Lord's table as guards and containers that will help you as a church to protect this gospel. You are dismissed. Come back and we'll start off with your question, brother, and then we shall move on from there. Good. It seems like most of us are back, so I think we'll pick it up from where we left off. A few questions before we proceed. Shisha told us when we started that one of the things he has learned is that it is the responsibility of who? Of all of us to defend the gospel or the truth. But what the last session was about is that it is not only our individual responsibility to defend the truth, it is also the responsibility of who? Of the church, right? That according to 1 Timothy, there we go, then I ask you this question. That according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, sorry, got it? That according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, Paul is writing to Timothy so that even though he is delayed, Timothy might know how one ought to conduct himself in the church of the living God, which is the household of God, in the church of God, in the church, which is the household of God, which is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. How a church conducts itself determines how a church fulfills its responsibility to contain, display, and protect the truth. If a church does not structure itself, conduct itself in the way that the New Testament has stipulated it ought to conduct itself, it will fail in its responsibility to protect this truth, to contain this truth, to display this truth. You not only have a responsibility as an individual to defend this truth, you also have this responsibility as a member of a church in a corporate sense to actually contain, display, and protect this truth. So that, as Vodi said to you earlier, you are all apologists in that sense. You all do apologetics. You might just be a poor one in that sense. Because it might be that you're just failing in your responsibility to be able to protect the truth as you ought to, as an individual. But then we are adding another idea here, and we're saying not only as an individual, but also as a church. How is your church doing in containing, displaying, and protecting this gospel? Timothy is told these things, you know, these things. What things? It's a whole bunch of things in 1 Timothy. It's not all the things, but in this summary letter, as far as this church is concerned, here are the things they needed to be aware of. Sound teaching in their church, the gospel, right? People should be stopped to teach other wrong things. Chapter 2, how people should be praying, lifting up holy hands, praying for their governments. That the office of an elder should not be held by a lady. I do not permit that a woman should teach. It's right there. We saw that, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2. These are all these things that the way in which that church functions will end up determining the way in which they display the truth. Who occupies the offices of an elder and a deacon? Start off with that. There are only two offices, that of an elder and that of a deacon. Not committees, not structures, not the superstructures. That's not how the church of God is organized. But then those guys who occupy those offices have to be qualified. For the pastors, they have to be qualified in this way. For the deacons, they have to be qualified this way. And their wives, as far as the deacons, it seems there's something interesting going on there. I have my own theories about that. Because for the pastors, it's just pastors. But then for the deacons, it seems like there's qualifications for the deacons. And then there's also qualifications for their women or their wives. So I have my own theories about that. Why doesn't he say the same thing about the office of an elder? It seems like in the office of a deacon, there's a whole lot more optionality that exists there. Right? Chapter 4, how the pastor ought to give himself entirely to seeking to be an example to his people. Chapter 5, how he ought to relate with the different genders. Older men, older women, younger men. Chapter 6, how they ought to treat with. All these things are important. However, we said, we're not going to look at all those things. We're going to simply look at the primary structure of a church. What makes a true church according to the Bible? What makes a true church? The basics, basics, 2 points. Only 2 points. Not the whole, not all that makes up a church, but the two things that we end up saying, you have a true church versus, that's a false church. Because not everything that calls itself a church is a church. Not everything that calls itself a church is a church. So there's only two things. What two things make up a true church? Somebody tell me. What's the first one that we looked at? The truth. Somebody give it another sentence. What about the truth? No. Excellent. Where the word of God is being preached, and somebody just said, where the faithful proclamation of the word of God. So if you have the true teaching of the word of God, you have the first and most important mark of a true church. Question for you, because I'm not intending to just keep talking with if nobody's understanding me. Why is that important? That the word of God has to be faithfully proclaimed for it to be a true church. I told you to answer the simple questions, right? You refused. Now here's a hard one. Somebody there is saying something true. Because it's the word of God that creates the church of God. The Catholic Church actually suggests that the church of God created the word of God. Doesn't ever work like that. The word of God creates the church of God. Because people in their sin are called what? In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. They are dead. You cannot create a church using dead things. And the only thing that will cause them to come alive is the gospel. What is the gospel? Yesterday's 4 points. You have to remember yesterday's 4 points. Or else I'm not leaving Zambia. What is the gospel? God, he is what? He's holy. Man, he is what? He's a sinner. Christ, in essence, his savior. And the response is faith and repentance. That's the gospel. That's the good news. God, man, Christ, and the response. Holy God, sinful man, a savior who is Jesus, and faith and repentance. We just go telling people about Jesus. Upon this rock I will build my church. What rock? Thou art the Christ. And the church will be built by that. That proclamation, it has power. Right? Conrad showed us that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17. That simple word has power. Chopo reminded us about that. Pastor Chopo reminded us about that again this morning. It's not about creativity. It's not about this. It's not about that. We stand like fools. We are fools for Jesus Christ. Fools. We just say, everybody who has come, sit down. Let us turn our bios to this particular portion. Tell them Jesus. Give them the word. We will be fools for Christ's sake. We will not be, according to Chopo, we will not be what? You remember this one, repeated it a lot. We will not be clever, right? We'll be fools for the sake of Christ. We'll just simply tell them what it says. But they say, but that's not practical. But that's not, they just say, this is all we have. because we believe that there is power inside here. There is sufficiency in Scripture. And we're about to look at that. And then the second point is a faithful administration of the ordinances. And as far as the Lord's table is concerned, this is a basic structure. If you strip the church of everything, these two things have to be there. The faithful proclamation of God's word, and then the faithful administration of the ordinances. You remove any of these, you don't have a church. You don't have a church. A church needs more than this to be a healthy church, but a church has to have these two things to be a true church. It's a very important difference. A church needs more than this to be a healthy church, but a church has to have at least these two things to be a true church. The word of God being faithfully proclaimed, and then the ordinances of what and what? Ordinances of? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Then you have a true church. This is the container that the Lord has designed to contain the truth, display the truth, and defend the truth. It's made up of this thing called church. It's proclaimed faithfully. You stop proclaiming it faithfully, expository preaching, you lose the truth. You can't protect it anymore. But then, listen to this aspect. If you stop excommunicating those who are no longer walking with Christ, you won't have the truth. That church stops defending the gospel. It stops doing it practically, right? Just as far as they display. Eventually, they might just kick out the very gospel as a whole. Because if you're trying to feed sheep, if you're trying to feed goats, sheep food, they're like, yeah, it doesn't taste good. That doesn't taste good. Give us goat food. Amen. If you're trying to feed wolves, sheep food. Ever seen a wolf eating sheep food? Or a leopard? Would it enjoy sheep food? Wolves would not enjoy sheep food. They'd be like, nah, it doesn't taste good. Give us something else. It will not be long before that church actually stops protecting that gospel. Jesus Christ, when he designed the church, he knows what is important. Listen, church. Listen, church. Wherever church you come from, you cannot change up the design of God for his church and still expect that your church will be able to contain, display, and protect the gospel. If you preach it faithfully, but you stop excommunicating and keeping those people, ordinances, faithful administration of ordinances, if you keep allowing people to the table who manifest clear lives of unrepentance, your church stops being a witness in the community. You're no longer displaying this gospel. You're no longer displaying this gospel. And then the second part is very much like the first part. But my brother, ask your question and then we proceed to the next section.
Yes. There where you said we are not supposed to bind. So there are some, you know.
Bind the devil.
Yes.
Yeah. Yes. Good. Good question. So, according to the passage we read in Matthew, right, in chapter 18, what does binding and loosing refer to? What does it refer to? Just go back there again, Matthew. Because your question is, how are we supposed to bind them? But a more basic question is, bind what? When the Bible speaks of binding, is it speaking about an exorcism? The removal of demons? Just look over those verses again. This is why we say, number one way of protecting the truth is what? Faithful proclamation of the word. We say what it is. What it says, we don't design doctrines by ourselves and then say that belongs to the church. We don't do that. And we will see that in the next section. In philosophy, when you talk about epistemology, what is truth? We say that this is truth. This is where we get our truth from, right? In this instruction, it's very clear, Matthew 18, right? Verse 18. Matthew 18, 18. It's a good way of remembering it, huh? 18, 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Do we use that line as well? In Kenya, people say, agree with me, agree with me. I am trusting God for a car. I am trusting God for a car. Agree with me. Why? Because if two people do what? If two people agree, what will happen? It shall be what? It shall be given to them. Amen? But what is the context? What are they agreeing on? Do you know what they're agreeing on? They, as a church collectively, are agreeing that this individual needs to be put out of the church because they have persisted in walking in a life of unrepentance. That's what they're agreeing on. They're not agreeing on that job. They're not agreeing on that car. They're not agreeing on any of those things. There is three rules for faithful interpretation of Scripture. How many rules? There's three rules. Number one rule of faithful interpretation of Scripture is called context. Number two is context. Number three is context. If your pastor opens up the Bible and he just goes right into the middle of the verse and reads three lines and then closes the chapter and then starts coming up with the whole theology, that is not faithful handling of the word. Uh-uh. Because if you sent me an SMS, let me just finish and then I'll call you, brother. If you sent me an SMS, a text message on WhatsApp, eh? And then I took your message that is this big, but I read how much of it? Just this. See, I can make stuff up, I make things up. I can come up and say things that you never even intended to say. You might have told me, let me just make something up, you might have told me, right, that I have left the car, right, at the shop, the keys are under the table, take the car and bring it back to, right, to the house, and you will find me there. And I just take that section right there. And you say, the car is now mine. Amen? The car is mine. I can read for you, he said it. Right here. Take the what? Take the car. Amen, church. Take the car. The Bible says, did you see it in the Bible? The Bible says, take the car. So you are all living as poor people who don't have cars, but you can just go and do what? Take the car. Look at your neighbor and say, take the car. That's just how we do it now. It's out of context. Bind. Bind. That's what you say. Bind. Bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. For that one, we don't even take the whole life. We just take the word. Bind. And we will bind anything and anyone who comes our way. But the context, what is the context? The context is clearly a context of church discipline. If a brother is sinning, talk to him. If he repents, you've won a brother. If he refuses, take two or three so that all is said can be established in the multitude of witnesses. If he refuses to listen, take him to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a tax collector and a Gentile. Four. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's all connected. For where two or three of you do what? Agree. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. Just to see this whole idea repeated again. 1 Corinthians 5. And then I'll have to summarize my next outline here. 1 Corinthians 5. Because in 1 Corinthians 5, it seems like the same concept of two or three gathering together, there I am with you. There seems to be an authority that has been ascribed to the local church, but that authority is not to do anything and everything that they so please. Not to do anything and everything that they so please. That authority is specifically for determining who is in and who is out. It seems like when it comes to the process of removing a member from the membership of the church, that authority has been given to the congregated church when they come and they gather together. 1 Corinthians 5, you know this passage. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. The church is again being instructed to remove someone from among them. And this is going to be the basic idea about church membership. You cannot put somebody out who was not put in to start with. The church has two ordinances. Baptism is the primary way in which we will put people into the church. Excommunication or forbidding them from attending the Lord's Supper is the primary way in which you shall put them out of that church. You, why are you putting this person out? Are you putting him out because he's a sinner? Are you putting him out because he's a sinner? No. Why are you putting him out? Because it's a repentance issue. Friend Mark says it best. He says, we are all sinners. We are all sinners. People outside the church are sinners. People inside the church are sinners. It's just that people inside the church are supposed to be a special kind of sinner. They are supposed to be repentant sinners. Repentant sinners. They live lives marked with repentance. Matthew chapter 5, if your right eye offends you, what do you do with it? So people inside the church, they just look really messy, don't they? Eyes missing, arms missing, some legs are not there. These people don't like their sin. These people have not made peace with their sin. They hate their sin. They are fighting their sin. They are seeking by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. They are asking for help. They don't hide their sins. They expose their sins. They say, look at this, it's in my life, I hate it, it's ugly, come and help me, fight it, keep me accountable, pray over me. Do you have any advice for me? Brothers rally around individuals. That's exactly what they do with sin. But when somebody insists on walking a different way, they put him out. So, the next passage here is going to give to us what we are looking for. Verse 3, for though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the what? With the power of our Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved for the day of the Lord. Oh, there's a lot I won't get to into here. But notice this. When that church has done what? It has gathered together. Where two or three of you are gathered together in my name. What has also gathered with them? The power of the Lord. To do what? Ask for the Lamborghini. Right? That's not what they're doing. They have gathered together for the same thing we saw them gather together in Matthew 18:4, to put somebody out. The church has a responsibility and authority to guard the gospel by who they allow in and who they put out. That's the primary function. The church of God is the pillar and buttress of the truth. The church of God is the pillar and buttress of the truth. The essential ways in which they guard this truth is by proclaiming truth. They preach what is in the word. If they cease preaching the truth, they lose the truth. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. And they guard this truth using the very ordinances of God. The baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you start allowing people in to the fold who are not of the fold, you lose the truth. Brother, I would love to spend time with you in Luke, and especially chapter 11, but I do not have that time to deviate to that particular topic. But one of the things that I think is really critical in understanding the Bible, and it will come up actually in this next section, is it's very important to grasp the big story. So that when you enter and you see Jesus performing miracles, for example, he seems to heal people, he feeds people, he's doing exorcisms. There's all these things that Jesus seems to be doing, right? And sometimes we'll go right in and we'll just take those sections and say, well, Jesus did them, so why should we not do them? So that it means that if anybody is sick in the church, that we should be able to pronounce healing on them. Seems like that's kind of the application we make, but it's a failure of understanding the big narrative. When Jesus was doing these things, he was not declaring that Christians who were going to come afterwards should expect healing every time they're sick. Jesus was performing signs that ended up identifying him as the Messiah, as the one who is ultimately able to reverse the effects of the fall. In the beginning, all things were good. Genesis 1 and 2. It didn't last for too long, did it? Chapter 3, sin enters into the world. And as sin spreads to all men, for all sinned, we're told that the world itself, earth itself, is broken. We now live in a broken world. Can this world be redeemed? Is there any hope for this world? Sin has spread, the curse has spread across the whole world. This brokenness, right, left, and center. Then comes the Son of God, and he seems to have the ability to reverse the effects of the fall. He must be the Messiah. He dies, is buried, and rises again, and then he ascends up to heaven. And we know that if we believe in him and trust in him, even though we live in a world that's plagued with brokenness, we have this hope, all things will be restored and made perfect again. So you go all the way to consummation. My brother was mentioning those things to you yesterday. Those four parts of the meta-narrative, right? What are they? Creation. What's the second one? Fall. The third one? Redemption. And then the last one? And we know that there will be full consummation when he will make all things new again. There will never be any more illness or any of those things. And this redemption part, we who are saved, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we have hope that even though we live in a broken world still, that we will live in a world that will not have any experience of brokenness. So when we look at the things that Jesus Christ did in the middle here, and we assume that we thus are not supposed to ever be sick again or experience any fallenness again, here's a mistake we're making. We are taking that which is supposed to be consummation, when God will make the new heavens and the new earth, or rather, he will make the heavens and the earth new again, and we want to bring them onto the present. But that's not how the salvation history actually looks like. So wrap up that first section with those ideas. Both how the church receives those who are believers and removes those who are persisting in unrepentance helps the church to guard the gospel. Two marks for what is a true church, and this structure will help a local church be faithful in this task. Let's turn to the second outline here and see if we can summarize it with the time that is remaining. You need to zoom all the way out. And I wish I had started with this outline as opposed to the second one, right? You need to zoom all the way out and go back again to the idea of your responsibility as an individual to guard the truth. You have a responsibility to guard the truth as an individual and as a member of a local church. Corporately speaking, how does the church do that primarily? Faithful proclamation and faithful application of the ordinances. Church is to do that. They lose the ability to do this. But then in your own personal walk, there's a lot of things you have learned. As I started to ask you, what things have you learned in the course of this week that you have felt have aided your ability to guard the truth? And you told me a few of them. I want to approach this topic from a very pastoral angle. As you seek to guard this truth, what are things that you need to make sure you're doing, you're thinking, things that are essential so that you can be effective and faithful in doing that? For that, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is one of the primary passages that we normally go to give to us a biblical basis for apologetics. A primary charge. Primary charge. Chapter 3 and verse 15, I do not have the pamphlet with me, but I highly believe that this might be the very verse that even is used in displaying or marketing the conference. And here's what the verse reads. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. It's a basic idea there. That's why we have this conference. To learn, first and foremost, that it is our responsibility to give a defense. To make a defense. And to give a reason for the hope that is in us. We've already established that. It is the responsibility of each and every single person here. So that if you were to come across an individual in your church, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your school, who refutes the truths that you believe and hold to as a Christian, here's what you're being told. It is not sufficient for you to say, I believe. You're actually being charged and encouraged to develop an understanding sufficient of these very truths so that we are able to give a defense. But the topic we have today is not so much to tell you the content of what that defense ought to be, because that's why you have been attending other sessions. Context of what we're talking about is the manner in which you ought to do those things, because it's clear from the very passage we're about to read that it is not sufficient for us to give a credible, firm, strong refutation of the lies that are coming towards the gospel. Jesus Christ, God Himself, as He inspired the authors of Scripture, are also demanding that the Christian do it in such a manner that, the very spirit of that truth would be displayed. Not only should I have a ready defense, but the way, the mannerism, the how with which I actually make that defense is essential, is important. It is not sufficient that in our conversation I won the argument. I showed him the truth. I tore down his worldview. I showed him his error. That's not sufficient. The very passage that we're going to read is going to show us that there are other important things. So look with me first and foremost at the very verse we're reading before we give to it our wider context. Chapter 3 and verse 15. Let's start from verse 15 and then we go to verse 8 to verse 18, verse 17. The verse says again, in your heart honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that is in you. What's the next word? Yet, do it with gentleness and what? And respect. You see, according to the scriptures, it is not sufficient to give an apology or a defense for the truth. It's not sufficient to do that. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15 adds this other angle. The mannerism with which we actually defend the truth is important. And so it says that we ought to do it with gentleness and with respect. What are the essentials of effective and faithful apologetics? The walk that those apologists have ought to be informed by the holiness of God. Go all the way back to verse 8 and see what the context is. You remember what we just looked at? The three rules of faithful interpretation. Context, context, context. Where is this verse found? Chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Christian, you who has heard clearly that it is your responsibility to give a faithful defense for the gospel, hear this as well. That as you live in the society and you ready yourself to give this defense, notice this, God is not just interested in the answers that you shall give, but also in the life that you actually live. The whole context actually seems to really be emphasizing the witness that these individuals have in the community. These people who are known to be Christians, we ought to guard the truth. Remember this? Just the same way as in church. Not only by the things that we say in our faithful teaching, but also by those whom we admit in and those whom we put out. There's two sides to this knife. Not only to give a defense, but to make sure that the life that you're living in front of the people that are watching is a life that is credible. It's like all over the place. It's all over the place. And in that last line there is where he really clarifies it. Verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. As we are leaving this conference, as it's coming to an end, here's something that we need to keep clearly in our minds. If we are going to go out there with mere answers and rebuttals to the lies that we are hearing, but not careful about the very speech with which we are saying it, we will not be faithful apologists according to Christ. He wants those very conversations we are having with those people who are refuting those truths to not just be characterized with a faithful defense of the gospel, but also to be characterized with gentleness and respect. I don't know about you, right? But there's many individuals who, once they start learning ideas that can be able to push back those who are in error, the very attitude that is produced in their hearts has nothing to do with gentleness. When one is having a conversation with another and they clearly know that I have an answer right now in my tongue that is about to totally smash the little argument you're giving me. I know that. I know it's coming. You have just been explaining to me this false understanding of truth, and I know, and I've even heard you trapping yourself, contradicting yourself. You have set yourself up for failure, and I've watched you do it, and I am about to give you an answer that is going to reveal that, expose that, even as I seek to give the truth. Here's what Peter says. As you defend the truth, I want you to do it with respect and with gentleness. Those two things have to be there. If in our defense of the truth we fail or lack those two things, we cannot be called or termed faithful apologists. Notice the second angle of this very conversation. What's the very motivation? What's the motivation that is driving this individual to give a defense for the truth? Look again at verse 15. Look at verse 15. It says, but in your hearts honor Christ as holy. Always being prepared. It's one sentence, isn't it? It's one sentence. In your hearts honor Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Oh, you see, there's two angles here. There is the how. When I am making a defense, I need to do it with gentleness and with respect. But then there's also another angle. As I am making a defense, it ought to flow out of this motivation of honoring Christ as holy. Not honoring myself as smart, as intelligent, as superior. If this desire to honor Christ as holy, it's actually pulling out a reference from Isaiah that speaks about God himself. And the one who is faithfully giving himself to apologetics, to defending the faith, has to do so with a heart that honors his God as the God who alone is holy, as the God who alone should be feared, as the God who alone should be held in awe. That's the motivation. I know God, he is the real God, he is worthy of the worship and adoration of all of mankind. And therefore, in this situation that I am in, when I come across error, I am going to give a defense for the truth. Why? Because I seek to exalt Christ. I seek that all worship and honor and adoration would belong to Christ. There is none like him. I'm not driven by my desire to be famous, to be correct, to be superior. If we examine most of the conversations that we have with individuals, especially when there's disagreement, I think we will acknowledge that a lot of sin is oftentimes exposed in our hearts. It doesn't matter if it's a theological point and that theological point is actually not something that necessarily threatens the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. As two individuals are talking and are disagreeing, and they're both seeking to defend that which they believe is the truth of God as revealed in God's word, forget about their awesome arguments and examine their hearts. How often is the motivation a simple desire that all glory and honor should belong to the Lord? That's why I am saying the very things I'm saying. How often is the mannerism with which they communicate those convictions gentleness? How often are those two people who are disagreeing actually respecting one another? Oftentimes when it comes to giving a defense, we throw these things out of the window. The motivation is not the glory of God. The mannerism is not respect and gentleness. And when all we do is merely give a defense, but for the wrong reason and in the wrong manner, we have ceased to be faithful apologists. 1 Peter, the author is writing concerned about the witness that they have in the community. That witness they have in the community includes the way they are able to respond. But he wants them focusing on more than that. If you're going to do this well, walk in a manner that is informed by the holiness of God. Walk in a manner that is informed by the holiness of God. Let that holiness motivate you. All glory and honor to him. Let that holiness instruct you and inform you, so that you do it in such a way that reflects the character of Christ. Secondly, do it in with a heart that's filled with love and hope. Go to 2 Timothy. You're already in 1 Timothy for this first section. Skip over to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, Timothy is being given instructions by his mentor, by his spiritual father, Paul. And Paul seems very, very concerned about arguments. Seems very concerned about arguments. This is a general concern he has. In fact, put your finger in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and skip back over to 1 Timothy in chapter 1. Just do that chapter. And look at these verses with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. I'll have to start from verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship that is from God. So there's certain kinds of discussions that he does not want them to have. Speculation, meats. Avoid that kind of talk, Timothy. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8. I desire then that at every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or what? Or what? Or quarreling. Timothy, don't be quarreling with people. This is not what the man of God ought to be found doing. Skip over to chapter 6 and look at verse 4. Start up from verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, understanding nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. That ought not be you. You cannot leave this conference saying that I have been given a responsibility to defend the truth, and then you spend your whole next year quarreling with people. That's not what this is about. There is something unhealthy. There is a spirit that is wrong. Something is being urged not to do.
I'll let you read the rest of the verses for yourself, but Titus chapter 3 verse 2 and 9 say the same exact thing.
Giving a defense for the hope that is within you is different from quarreling.
If you're going to do this work faithfully, you need to make sure that the heart with which you do this work is filled with love, and it's filled with this other thing here that I'm calling hope. Go to 2 Timothy again and look at chapter 2 and verse 22. Instructions being given to this young man about how it is that he is supposed to be guarding over this truth. Flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. Avoid those. Don't go out there trapping yourself now because you have learned some apologetics. He calls them foolish. He calls them ignorant. You don't want to be that person. You know that they breed quarrels. Next portion. What then should I do? Verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach. That's why you're learning the things you're learning. Able to teach. Patiently enduring evil. Correcting his opponents, the word appears again, with gentleness. With gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. We are here learning how to defend the truth. How to defend the truth. What is this session about? Primarily, it's going to be about how not to defend the truth. At least his first 2 points. Do not be quarrelsome. And define that as a faithful defense for the truth. A man of God must not be quarrelsome. His attitude, his conduct, his very speech must be characterized with gentleness, with respect, with patience, with kindness to everyone. Faithful apologetics cannot be mean, proudful, arrogant, quarrelsome apologetics. It is not enough to tear down the arguments of your enemy. 1 Peter 3 verse 15, yet do it with respect and gentleness. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 22, going downwards, don't be quarrelsome. Be gentle, but then notice this other thing here. And I'm arguing that the opposite of quarrelsomeness is actually care for the person you're talking to. As one is actually disagreeing with someone and is gently seeking to speak to them, notice the hope that they have in their hearts. Verse 25 again. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. Then what does it say? God may perhaps grant repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. That's the context of apologetics. That's the context of defending the truth. You do it with the hope That it is God who gives eyes to see and ears to hear. It is God who gives faith. It is God who gives repentance. You still believe in a sovereign God? The individual who does apologetics as one who believes that it is his arguments that are ultimately going to convince the individual that he is talking to is going to end up doing it in a manner that does not exalt God in any way. He has to do it kindly, patiently, bearing with that individual. And as he's doing this, trusting that even in his mannerism, he is not misrepresenting the attitude or character of Christ. He is doing so with the hope that God may perhaps give this individual I am talking to repentance. And he might actually be delivered from the lies in which he believes and come to the truth. It is possible for us to approach apologetics with a heart that does not trust in God. It's very possible to do that. To get into arguments and to force this individual to see it your way. But the way in which you're doing it is not glorifying God, because you actually believe that it is your arguments, it is your cleverness, it is your intelligence, it is the recent book that you read on apologetics that is ultimately going to convince this individual to come to the truth. But it doesn't work that way. The only way any individual comes out of darkness into the light is because God has taken pleasure to open up their eyes to see things that apart from the Holy Spirit they cannot see. What is your role though? Your role is to prepare yourself to give that defense, trusting that God in His mercy and in His kindness can take even your feeble attempt to speak to this individual and allow him to see the truth. You will never take the credit for that. This connects to the last session that we had a few years ago. I was invited for lunch. Sometimes we do this. I hope we'll do this a whole lot more often. By a couple in church, right? And I knew the two of them. I knew the daughter that they had adopted. And there was another guy, a German guy, who was with them. So knowing these two people are missionaries, my natural assumption is that, of course, this other person is also a missionary. So we sit down and lunch is served, and we start talking about the morning service, which is what everybody should be doing after the service. We don't encourage people to talk about football. We don't encourage people to talk about their new hairstyle. We don't encourage people to talk about any of those things. Discuss the service in the morning and allow the grace that came forth from the teaching of God's word, from the singing, from the fellowship, to continue even over the meal. And so I ask this brother, hey, how did you enjoy the service? It's called George. George says, it was interesting. My God, non-committal word. What was interesting about it? He says, people seemed happy. Like, wow, that's an unusual statement. He says, yeah, people seemed genuinely happy in the service. So I ask him, the church you go to, aren't people seeming happy and joyful? He says, no. The church I go to has just a handful of like really old Christians, and they don't seem happy at all. So I ask him, so is this are you a member of this church? He says, no, actually, I don't go to church. I used to go, but I don't go to church anymore. Then he says, actually, I am not a Christian. Like, oh, I was assuming you're a missionary. Sorry. He says, actually, I don't even believe God exists. Whoa, that changed the conversation over lunch. But over lunch, he's not angry, he's not mean. He's just amused that the people that he came from service with seem to have a genuine, sincere, authentic joy. They didn't seem to be faking it. And so we have a long conversation for hours upon hours. I am not, obviously, a body book. I've never written a book on apologetics, nor am I even thinking about something like that. But we sit down with an atheist and we just have a long 3-hour conversation about Christian worldview versus the thing that he believes that helps him understand the world. And after a long conversation,
He was not a Christian. So how the story ends, as far as that afternoon is concerned. All he says is, thank you for talking to me for so long. And I think I now see Christianity not as an illogical worldview. I used to think that the only way you'd be a Christian is if you're dumb. It seems to me that there are rational, logical arguments that shows that this is actually a legitimate worldview that one could hold. And that's all he has. Says, George, thank you. You're very kind. We had a nice conversation. Bye-bye. George gets on a plane and he heads off to Germany. I meet George like 1.5 years later. He's back in Kenya again. I say, hey, George, how are you doing? He says, I'm doing fine. He says, actually, Ken, I'm attending church now. He says, actually, Ken, you know what? I don't yet understand everything about Christianity, but I think I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and He is the one who can forgive my sins. And there still are very many questions about Christianity that are not answered, but I think I believe at least that. Okay, I'm like, George, but you're not a Christian. George ended up getting married to a lady in our church. It's been like 4 years right now. He's raising his children in a very godly way. He's reading the Bible to them. George is an upstanding Christian in his church. I wonder what made George like that. Was it an argument that I gave George? Was it? Do I have an argument I can give to you and say, here's the trick of how you can make atheists into Christians? You know what happened to George? God had mercy on George. God gave George faith. God gave George repentance. God gave George eyes to see, ears to hear. Folks, I do not know much about apologetics. We just sat down and respectfully and as kindly as we could, we tried to explain to him why Christianity is actually logical. But God did his work. Went off to Germany, heard the gospel, became a Christian. If we are going to defend the faith biblically and faithfully, we have to, one, do it with a demeanor, the respect, the gentleness that accords to the holiness of God. We have to do it with the motivation that God alone is holy and He is worthy of the worship and adoration of everybody we are speaking to. But we also have, secondly, to do it with the hope that this God is actually able to help people who don't agree with the truth actually be converted and come to agree with the truth. Our hope is not in our arguments. Our hope is in this sovereign God. I'd love to just give you these verses because we are out of time. The third thing is that they have to have a mind saturated with the scriptures. Titus chapter 1 uses a very interesting phrase. It says that these elders ought to hold firm to the truth. We cannot defend the truth of God if we are not holding firm to the truth of God. The way it actually phrases it, verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. If he is going to be able to rebuke those who contradict it, he must not only know the truth, he must hold firm to the truth. If you're going to be faithful out there, here's what you could be doing. Are you convinced? That the truths you believe are truly true. Holding firm is not just merely believing. The ideas communicated here are, he must be devoted to these truths. These are the individuals who can give a rebuttal to any lies. He must be devoted to that truth. He must cling to that belief. He must seize it. It is to guard it. It is to regain it when it's lost. It is to hold against. You see that idea there? Holding fast is not loosely holding an idea. What we call it is, he must be a convinced biblicist. He must be a convinced inerrantist. He must not only believe them, but he must really hold fast to them. Let me ask you, for example, do you believe the Bible is inspired?
You can just kind of believe it is. You know that? So that if I came to you and I gave you a hybrid of inspiration and something else, you might end up saying, well, I guess that's fine. You're being told that if you're going to give a defense of this truth, these individuals, these elders were being called, they must be devoted to those very truths. What is inspiration? Is the Bible inspired? Is the Bible inerrant? Is the Bible sufficient? When I'm starting to go out there to give a defense of truths that I'm not even fully believing myself, I will end up doing a whole lot more damage to the truth than good to the truth. The only way you can develop firm convictions about the truth is by having a good understanding about those truths as they are taught in the scriptures. So question, how well do you know the Bible? How well do you know the big story of the Bible? The things you were learning earlier, which I was asking you about not too long ago, are important. Do you understand the truth that you're defending from Genesis to Revelation? Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. I split it up sometimes for my people in these three portions. I say everything was perfect, everything became broken because of sin, everything will become perfect again. And the portion that I'm skipping there is that the way in which everything that is broken will become perfect is because of the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. It is helpful for me to understand Christianity as it compares to other options out there. The term used, I'm afraid to use these things, but I just said, the term used oftentimes when it comes to defending your faith is the term worldview. It's the system of belief that helps you answer all of the big questions. The Christian worldview then, as a whole, argues that God is creator. He is the real one. It argues that the primary way in which you know truth is through the word of God. That's how we know our truth. It argues that the way in which we determine what is right and what is wrong is by looking at the character of God. A worldview is made up of those three major portions. For those of you who are interested in the big words, metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics, if you so want. Metaphysics is asking the question, what is real? What is there? And what is it like? Christianity tells us God is there. God is there. In the beginning, God. He is the most real thing that exists. Epistemology asks us, how can you actually know anything? Christianity says, God has revealed himself through the scriptures. Ethics asks, what is right? Or axiology asks, what is valuable? And we say God determines what is right. Morals flow from God. If I'm going to defend the truth about that has been revealed in Christianity, then I need to understand that very truth that I'm seeking to defend. And the things that I'm understanding about it are that God is ultimately who is most real, and that the Bible is true, and that he has laid out for us what is right and what is wrong in accordance to his character. We won't look at the last point. It was the most brief of points, but it is helpful for you to grasp some basic ideas of how to hold an argument. And this is something I encourage you to do for yourself. Actually, just go and find out, if you could do this, if you go on Google, fallacies in argumentation. It's actually a very helpful thing. You already use this in your conversations with individuals, but oftentimes people who are disagreeing with that which is true are actually disagreeing with very weak arguments. And it is very helpful to just understand the basics of argumentation and be able to identify, I think right here this is where you're struggling and this is where you're going wrong, because you're using what is called a fallacy. That's a fallacy. You are trying to say that this argument is true on the basis of this point, but that actually does not hold much water. So focus on those three things. One, think of 1 Peter 3:15. Think about the holiness of God. Let His holiness motivate you, not your own pride, not to be right. And let the character with which you operate reflect the holiness of God, gentleness and respect. Secondly, hope. It's not my argument that's going to convince him. God gives sight. God gives faith. Thirdly, hold fast to these things. Develop convictions about the Christian worldview. God is there. He has revealed himself in the Word of God. He is the most real thing. The Bible is true. It is our primary epistemology. There is a right and there is a wrong, and it is God who defines it. That's the essence of the Christian worldview. Lastly, teach yourself some basic ideas about argumentation. Learn how to identify a fallacy. You just quoted for me a general thing, but then you made a specific application. That's a fallacy. Just because many Kikuyus are thieves doesn't mean that I'm a thief just because I'm a Kikuyu. You see that fallacy right there? You just try to make an argument there based on something that actually does not make sense. And there's a whole long list of those kinds of things. It's helpful. In my general conversations, I say, brother, I'm trying to help you, and I'm seeing yourself trapping yourself in that conversation. Let me assist you with that. Let me pull that out and lay you aside. Learn some basic arguments for defending the Christian faith, right? The simple fact that there is very clearly a created order. There is an intelligent design that reflects that there is an intelligent designer. So seek to do those things, and I think you will help yourself.